We're going to look at the first five verses of John this week. Last week we looked at the first verse. I'm going to add a little bit more here. I want to start off by asking you a question about your Bible. What is the New Testament? That's the question. What is the New Testament? Well, it's literally a collection of books that were written by disciples and apostles who followed Jesus. It's about the covenant that he made with them and his blood on the cross, so we call it the Testament, which is like a covenant. It's a collection of books that's placed in a larger collection that we call the Old Testament. And, of course, together these make up the Christian Bible. And, of course, you knew all of this already, didn't you? But about 100 years ago, something happened. Christians began passing out Bibles that were just New Testaments, along with maybe the Psalms and Proverbs. And this was new in church history. The church had always read the New Testament with the Old Testament. She believed that both of them were needed. But suddenly that no longer seemed necessary. Now to me, passing out New Testament-only Bibles would be a lot like passing out the second half of Mere Christianity without the first half. You could figure out the ending, but it wouldn't make a lot of sense, and you would be missing a lot of important information. I wonder if any of you felt that way about the Bible growing up in churches where such a sharp separation between the Testaments was common. Did you feel lost in what you were reading? Or maybe bored? Or did you wonder what you might be missing? The New Testament simply cannot be understood properly apart from the Old Testament. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus cannot be understood apart from the Old Testament. John 1 introduces us to Jesus in some strange ways, with strange language and strange titles that we've all become accustomed to. People have problems understanding Jesus today. For example, it is so common to pit Jesus against the God of the Old Testament. And this is a direct result of not viewing the two testaments as part of the same book. Perhaps you've fallen prey to this thinking yourself. Do you think of God as this mean, hateful tyrant in the Old Testament and Jesus as this loving, nice person in the New Testament? Do you view the Old Testament as irrelevant and impractical, but the New Testament is the book for Christians? And there's a joke that Baptist churches are either beginning Ephesians or in the middle of Ephesians or at the end of Ephesians. There's something a little bit wrong about that, which is that why don't we ever preach on the rest of the scripture? The basic way I understand the New Testament is what John is doing in and what John's doing in particular is to see it as the inspired Christian commentary on the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about reading the New Testament as a commentary? The point is, the New Testament explains what the Old Testament means. But now here's the key. It's not just a bunch of guys sitting around giving a commentary from an ivory tower, aloof and far off from ordinary people. This commentary does not only explain the Old Testament, it shows you that the Old Testament has meaning only in as much as Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of its prophecies and types, shadows, hopes, and requirements. The New Testament is telling you that the Old Testament is about Jesus. That's what the New Testament's trying to show you. And yet, it does not only tell you about Jesus, it confronts you with him. It forces you to ask questions about him. Who is he? Why did he come to this earth? What kind of a person was this? What makes him special out of all the other people born to a woman? And then it not only confronts you with Jesus, but it forces you to make up your mind about him. Is he God or isn't he? If he is God, then what are you going to do about that? Will you believe in him? Will you repent of your sins and trust in him? Will you live your life by faith in him? Will all other things pale in comparison to the joy of knowing and serving him? That's the nature of the New Testament. Now, perhaps you want to answer, I've already been confronted with Jesus, Pastor. I've made my choice to follow him. I've moved beyond all that. Now tell me something new. The gospel's for unbelievers. I answer, really? Have you moved beyond Jesus? The chief end of man is to enjoy God. You've moved beyond this end? Would you tell this to your spouse? Honey, I've moved beyond you now. What about your sin? Do you continue to sin? Then perhaps you've not yet seen Jesus for all that he is, or you probably wouldn't do that anymore. In fact, none of us ever stop sinning. But the more we know about him, the more we hate our sin. And what about this choice of yours? Isn't it he who chose you first? Do you really want to move on to something better than Christ? Tell me, what would that be? Would it be a rule? Or a law? Or a tip? Is that why you come to church? Are you here for things that you can get out of it? Or do you want to see and savor your Savior so that you can worship him with God's people? Let's try to see him better today in our passage. Why would I ask this question about the nature of the New Testament? Can you think about anything in John 1:1-5 that would cause me to think about the New Testament as a commentary on the Old Testament? Let's look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Does that remind you of anything at all in the Old Testament? Well, let me take some of the phrases and single them out for you. In the beginning, all things were made. The light shines in the darkness. Beginning, creation, light, darkness. What does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis 1. In fact, this is very intentional. John 1-5 is John's commentary on Genesis 1:1-5. Although the word life in that recalls things that take place a little bit later in Genesis chapter 1. If you're to set the two side by side, you see all sorts of parallels. You've got in the beginning is the exact parallel. In the beginning, God created, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is God. And then the and the earth was without form and void, and the Word, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Word was God. But there's more going on here than a mere commentary on Genesis 1. John makes it clear that the Word in Genesis 1 is Christ. In Genesis, however, it is not completely apparent to everyone that the Word is actually a person within the Godhead. And when I speak about a Godhead, remember that Christians believe in one uncreated God who manifests himself in three eternally distinct persons. We are Trinitarians. So there is a Godhead, one God in three persons. You can see this idea begin to show itself in John 1:1. Where the Word is identified as God, and yet he's distinct from God. But in Genesis, it doesn't even look like there is a person there at all. So who are the figures clearly seen in Genesis 1:1-5? Who are the persons there? Well, you can see God in the beginning God created. You can see the Spirit, and the Spirit of God was hovering. What about the Word? Well, we can certainly see God speaking. It says, and God said. But is it clear in this passage that the Word is a separate person from the Spirit, a distinct person within the Godhead? Well, not entirely. It's a mystery that needs further revelation. It needs other scripture. And just here I want to bring in a third passage, one that you probably don't have on your radar yet, but I believe John does. This is Proverbs 8. Proverbs is a book about wisdom. There's a fascinating section in the book where wisdom speaks as if a second person within a Godhead. So I'm thinking of Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. And let me read it. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the water might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Now, in this passage, wisdom is clearly being viewed as a person within the Godhead. In verse 27, wisdom refers to the Lord as he and himself as I. When he established the heavens, I was there. They are distinct. Now, this sounds very much like John 1:1 with the Word or the Logos, where the Word is distinct from God. Who is this wisdom in Proverbs 8? Is it a person? Well, it's Jesus. According to the New Testament, it tells us, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Christ is the wisdom of God. It just flat out says it. Or, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here then is what John is doing. He's looking at Genesis 1, 1 through 5. He's got that text laid out before him. He's put on the glasses of Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. And in typical Jewish fashion, he's explaining an earlier text with a later text, and he's doing it as a preacher. This is what they call midrash. John 1, 1 through 5 is a miniature Jewish sermon. And the next 13 verses unpack it. Now you might ask, if John is using Proverbs 8, why doesn't he use the word wisdom? Why does he use the word word? This is because he's commenting on Genesis, not Proverbs. Genesis 1:3 has the word. And God said. By the time John was writing, it was well-established Jewish interpretation that the word, or what I call the memra, that's the Aramaic word for word that I talked about last week, could be viewed as a distinct person within a Godhead. What John does here should have profound implications for the way you read Genesis 1 and for how you should understand the story that Moses told you there. Now, today in Genesis 1, it's almost completely read by evangelicals as if it's a chapter from a science textbook, proving either young earth or old earth creationism. This is not how John reads that passage. He reads it with Christ as the center and the focus. His only concern is with helping you see that God created the world through Jesus. Jesus was God's Word. Now, why the scientific arguments and all that whole debate, it's interesting. I'm often shocked by how people that go to this passage so often miss the most basic point. that Jesus created the world. The New Testament repeatedly reaffirms this and affirms it. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1, John 1, and on and on. But are we so preoccupied with science that we've forgotten our Maker? Imagine this in the first century. John, you're trying to tell me that this carpenter son that I went to school with spoke the world into existence? Now that's a profound question. One that you should really have to personally wrestle with. And that they certainly had to wrestle with in those days. Of course, I'm really getting ahead of myself because John has not actually talked about Jesus yet. He springs Jesus on us in verse 14. But up to this point, everything he has said would be more than welcome by many of his Jewish counterparts. In fact, some scholars have argued that these first five verses may actually be an old Jewish explanation of creation in some lost midrash or oral tradition or targum. And that John uses it, and that starting in verse 6, he begins to explain it as being fulfilled in Jesus. It's a fascinating thought. A lot of ink has been written on this. Even if it's not true, and there's some speculation in it, there's nothing in the first five verses that would automatically get you kicked out of Jewish school or synagogue. Let's continue. The idea of creation is introduced in John 1:3. All things were made through him. The Word made all things. Nothing was made without him at creation. You think Jesus was a nice man walking around telling people how to behave and healing a few people every once in a while. That's what he was all about. That's one of the biggest understatements you could ever make about Jesus. And it's deceptive. The claim is that he created everything. That's the claim made in the scripture. Look, that man over there, you see that guy over there healing those people, casting out demons, riling up those Pharisees? Yeah, he created the universe. Wow. The preexistence of the Word is why there's such a focus on God speaking throughout Genesis. What is one of the most common phrases in Genesis 1? There's a lot of them. There's a whole set of formulas. And God said. And God said. And God said. It occurs 10 times in chapter 1 of Genesis. This is the Word of God, John is saying. Colossians 1:16-17 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things." That's the language of Proverbs again. "And in him all things hold together." But the Old Testament says the same thing. It's not just the New Testament. These guys aren't making this up. Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." Now, Christians, when you read Psalm 33:6, do you read it with John 1:1 in your mind? "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." This is a great verse because it shows the intimate connection that's between Christ and the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Try speaking without breathing. Breath is not just inhaling, it's also exhaling. Hold your hand up to your mouth and say a P or a T. You make air move. When you speak, you breathe. You cannot help it. In this verse, word and breath are parallel. And breath is the Hebrew word for spirits, the word ruach. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:2 for the Spirit of God. The Ruach was hovering over the waters. Hebrews 1:2 tells us, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. Jesus created the entire universe. Now, this is a staggering thought. But that's the claim, and you're confronted with it right now. If he is not therefore worthy of your worship, then who, pray tell, is? Is this all a lie? Is it some crazy joke? You know, the disciples were all murdered or exiled for this belief. So they certainly didn't think it was. If he's not worthy of being trusted in and believed upon, then who is? Some of you still wait and you hesitate. You pretend like you know that you will have tomorrow. What are you waiting for? Nothing is guaranteed in the future. Trust in Christ because he created you and all other things in the universe. Stop playing Russian roulette with your soul. Let me give you some more things to think about regarding him. John 1:4 says in him was life. If you really want to be blown away, ponder these four words deeply. In him was life. Life was not given to the Word. The Word is life. The Word has life. The Word was life. The Word has always been life. The Word has always had life. Eternally begotten of the Father, there never was a time when the Father did not have the Word. And there never was a time when the Word did not have breath. God has always been. God has always had thoughts. God has always had words. God has always had life. No one created God. No one created the Word. No one created the breath. They are self-existent. They had no beginning. They were always. Can you fathom this? Are you wise enough to discern infinity? Can you plumb the depths of the ages of God's existence? You, friend, are not like this. In fact, nothing around you is like this. Everything you see here today had a beginning. You were born from your mother's womb. 9 months prior to that, you had no life. You did not exist. Your Bible that you're holding, the chair you're sitting on, they were created from trees, and they did not exist at some point in time. There was a time when this building was not here. It was only a barren field. But there was a time when that field was not here, too. There was a time when this earth was not here. There was a time when the sun was not here, when the moon was not here, when the stars were not here. They had a beginning. They had a cause. And therefore, someone caused them. God does not have a cause. This is one of the hardest things to teach your little kids, because they always ask the question, who made God? God didn't have a cause. God was not made. God does not have a beginning. God and the Word have always been. So don't treat God like yourself. He is infinitely not like you, even though you're made in his image. Ponder these things from this text. Take stock of them. And be subdued by the Word. The Word was not created in the womb of Mary. He came down from heaven and incarnated in the womb of Mary. The body of Jesus, it was fashioned and did not exist prior to his conception. But the Word made flesh has always been eternally. And in one human being, the eternal Word took on a new nature. This is what gives him such power. And this is what frightens people about him. When he walked on water, they were scared. When he calmed the storm with what? His voice, his word, they fell to their knees in terror. That's what makes him so compelling. You're confronted with this Jesus today, this Jesus who gave you life and gave all things life. What will you do with him? In this very gospel, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because he alone has life. You don't have life. That's the claim. What do you say? Maybe you've never seen him and therefore you do not know him. This leads to the second part of verse 4, which says, and the life was the light of men. What is light? What does light do? Light illumines. Light shines. Light dispels darkness. Light generates heat. Light burns. Light purifies. The next verse says, the light shines in the darkness. Without light, people grope about stubbing their toes or hitting their shins. I seem to do it every night when I wake up to get a drink of water. I remember one particular time climbing a 14er with some friends. And we had just finished this mountain. We came back to the camp and somebody spotted an old mining cave that was not blocked off. So what do 20-year-olds do with mining caves? They go inside of them. And we went for hundreds of feet. And by the time we got to the end, it was complete darkness except for our little lights. Well, one of my friends got the bright idea to turn off all of the lights, and he said he wanted to walk back in the darkness. He literally took 2 feet and fell to the floor with a crash and a scream, having hit his head on the rock ceiling. I mean, he was not cold. Now, most of us have never been in darkness like this. We have light switches and light bulbs and candles. When everything fails, you go outside and it's practically daytime with all the city lights. It never gets very dark. But utter darkness is a frightening thing. It makes you claustrophobic. It causes panic. When the light is turned on after being in the darkness for a long time, it's difficult to see. Your eyes hurt. You have to get adjusted to it. Some people feel that way when they move from a church that never spoke of Christ to one that does. And when the law and the gospel are rightly distinguished, or when Christian liberty is finally put before them and other such things. It's a strange feeling. You want to close your eyes. Too much light. Turn off the light. But after a time, after you get adjusted, you begin to see things. Sometimes for the very first time. Now, this way of connecting the light to the Word is perfectly Old Testament. You see it there in Genesis 1:3. You see it in the burning bush. And the voice of the angel of the Lord who speaks out of it. You see it in the pillar of fire, where the same angel goes before Israel and fights for them. You see it in the fire on Mount Sinai and the voice that the people heard on the mountain. John's simply drawing from that deep Old Testament spring. But some people do not receive the light. How come? Well, there's a lot of reasons to that. As we will see next time, the light must give life. For the light is life. If the light chooses not to give life, then there will be no life. Only darkness. In Christ, the light that illumines the darkness was coming into the world. Now, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. John will unpack this more in the coming verses. Our verse tells us that the light was already, in some sense, in the world. It was already in the world. John's not referring to the light of Genesis 1:3. The light was in the world. That's not just the light of Genesis 1:3. Even though his comments cause you to think of this, what is the light in Genesis 1:3? Well, it's clearly a created light. There's controversy over this light source. Some people will tell you that this light is actually the light of God. Actually found an old Jewish targum that actually said that. Because they're trying to harmonize this light with the lights on day four that God creates. Understand the reason why you do it. The idea is if God created the sun on day four, then what was the light on day one? I'm not going to get into all that. I just want you to see clearly that the light here was spoken into existence in the same way that everything else in Genesis 1 is spoken into existence. The point is, when God calls the word the light, when John calls the word the light, he's elaborating not on the light of Genesis 1:3, but on the eternal light that created the light. John's light is not created. The sun is a mirror. It's a copy or a reflection of the eternal light of heaven. The light of God came first. It was the prototype for the sun and the stars. John is focusing on the prototype, on the eternal light. He connects this light with life and the Word, forming three great ideas that embody the person and work of Christ in these verses. Christ is the Word, Christ is the life, and Christ is the light. And these are all Old Testament ideas. John's point is that Christ was already in some sense in the world prior to coming in human flesh. Now that's an amazing thought. And I think it's one that a lot of Christians have trouble believing, frankly. All things were made through him. In him was life. He gave life to all people. This life was the light of men. He's the one that illumines our minds, heats our hearts, stirs our affections by word and breath. But we humans walked about in darkness and we didn't receive the light. Verse 5 is the climax of the passage, and it's the end of our little section. After this, he's going to explain how, because the darkness had not received the light, that Jesus needed to come into the world if he was going to save it. Verse 5 has a difficulty that speaks to not receiving the light. The difficulty is how to translate that last phrase, has not overcome it, has not overcome it. There's a lot of different English words that are supplied by different translations here. You've got did not comprehend it, suppressed it, has not overcome it, has not mastered it, did not perceive it, apprehended it not, does not extinguish it, has not understood it. It's like 10 different words. At first glance, it seems as if he must still be talking about Genesis 1. The light shines in the darkness. That's clearly an allusion to Genesis 1. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the day the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the idea in the second half of the verse in the ESV might be that this darkness was not able to overcome the light of day one as God separated it from the light. And then he's just talked about the light being the light of men. The light of men. He's not talking about before there was no men on day one. What John is doing is taking the figure of darkness, the darkness that crept over the unformed earth like a plague, and he uses it as a figure for our sin. The Bible uses darkness as a metaphor for sin all the time, right? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is what we do when we violate God's holy law. Sin is often referred to as darkness. John is saying that the darkness has not received the light. And this fits with what we know about people from Adam onward. Adam hid from God. He wasn't looking for God for the same reason that criminals don't go looking for the cops. He was afraid that God would come to him in harsh judgment of his sin. The darkness did not receive the light. We have John saying almost this exact same thing in John 3:19, don't we? Almost exactly. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The point is, people did not receive the light that came to them in the Old Testament. although a few did. John makes this same point later in John 1:11. We'll look at that more next week as I go through that whole section with us. John's telling us that the light was here, but people didn't receive him. They didn't receive him because they suppressed him. They did not comprehend him. They did not perceive him. They did not understand him. All possible meanings of that word. And therefore, the light, what did the light do? The light came to them. The good news is that while we were hiding, Jesus was seeking. Jesus came in the flesh. Light was covered in human skin. The Word became embodied and took a human voice. Life was particularized in a living person. He came to the world in a form that was readily near to our senses. People saw him. They walked with him, touched him, ate with him, and heard him. He's not the figment of the imagination. He's not the delusion of crazy men. He was not a mass hallucination of tripping hippie disciples. He's not the fantasy of a power group of bishops. He's not a myth that's shrouded in a fog. He was a man that walked among us, spoke and revealed the Father's will, raised people from the dead, and shined upon a small country his goodwill to those who came in contact with him. He was for them the Word, the life, and the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. All of this is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. This mystery is unveiled today before your eyes in the humble, ordinary, and yet extraordinary and exalted Son of the living God through simple means of preaching. What will you do with him? Will you ignore him, as so many have, pretending that all this never happened? Are you going to call him a liar? Are you going to call him crazy? Or will you, once and for all, believe in him, trust him, follow him, and worship Jesus Christ, the very God of very God, light of life, word and life? What will you do? I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of John in his gospel and for how profound it is and how we can never plumb the depths of the things that he speaks of. I pray that your word would give life to your people today, and that we would never grow tired of thinking about our Savior. Help us to trust in him because your word has been proclaimed to us. Cause us to flee from our sin and to hate it all the more because we see the light and we have known what it is to come out of the darkness. Give us grace today because you love to do this for your people. That's why you sent your Son to us. Have mercy upon us. If there are those who are here this morning who have not trusted in you, I pray that your word would shine brightly in their lives. Create life where there was only deadness. Bring faith when there was no faith, but only unbelief. And strengthen the faith of all your saints who are here this morning because they have been privileged to sit before the great light and the word this morning as we've come into your holy presence to gather together as your called out ones out of this world, your great assembly, whom you died for and loved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.